You'll turn to the book of Romans, chapter 4. And this morning we'll be in verses 1 through 3. Hear the word of the Lord. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we stand before you because of the truth of your free grace and salvation, and the truth of your justifying sinners by faith on the basis of what Jesus has done. Help us to understand this word. Deepen our appreciation for it. Expand our knowledge of it and the comfort that comes from it. Give us a new understanding of the freeness, the depth, and the power of your love to forgive sins, to bring us back into a restored relationship with you. We pray that you would honor yourself in your word. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, it's one thing to believe in God, but it's quite another thing to believe God. Most people say that they believe in God. James says that even the demons believe in God and shudder. We just sang a great song, the song In Faith. And we sang the words, "We'll walk by faith and not by sight." R.C. Sproul said that the hardest thing in the world for the Christian is to walk by faith rather than by sight. It's hard because we never see God. We're not eyewitnesses of the resurrection as the first century apostles were. We live on the basis of the testimony of those who went before us, which means that we must walk by faith. We're justified by faith, and that means by trusting and believing the Word of God. We also sang that we will stand as the children of the promise. Well, if we really are going to stand as the children of the promise, then we will believe the promise. And like Abraham, we will believe the specific promises of God. Much more on that later. This morning we're going to focus on the first three verses of chapter 4. But since we're beginning a new chapter, and since we've been in Romans for a while now, let me briefly remind you where we've been and what to expect over the next few weeks as we get into this chapter. In chapter 3, verses 21 through 26, Paul has declared his gospel of God's righteousness. That is, of justification by faith. And in the next passage, chapter 3, verses 27 through 31, he defended it against his critics. And in doing so, he has also insisted that it's affirmed by Old Testament Scripture. At the very beginning of Romans, in chapter 1, verse 2, he said that it was promised beforehand through God's prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And in chapter 3, verse 21, He said the law and the prophets bear witness to it. And in chapter 3, verse 31, he asked, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. In other words, he's telling the Jewish Christians in Rome that he isn't telling them anything new. What Paul is saying has been there since the beginning. So going into chapter 4, Paul has made his great claim of justification by faith in Christ alone, a faith that does not allow boasting, and a faith that upholds the law. Now what he does is he calls two witnesses to support his case, Abraham and David. Look what verse 1 says. What then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? And then if you look a little further down to verse 6, he writes, David also speaks. Or as some translations put it, David says the same thing. Do you see what he's doing here? It's really a great strategy. If I want to convince you of something, a good way to do it would be to know who you admire the most and say, okay, they agree with me. Abraham was Israel's most illustrious patriarch. He was the father of the Jews. And David was Israel's most illustrious king. It was under David that Israel reached its highest peak in the Old Testament. So Paul asked his hypothetical question, what then shall we say was gained by Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? Then he begins to answer it in verse 2. He says, for if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. So he first offers the wrong answer, that he was justified by works. That's the wrong answer. But then he gives us the right answer in verse 3. That he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. The rabbis considered Abraham to be the very model of righteousness. They took it for granted that he had been justified by works of righteousness. I mean, anybody who was anybody just knew that Abraham was justified by works of righteousness. I'll just give you two examples. In the prayer of Manasseh, which was composed, maybe as early as the 2nd century B.C., it says this, therefore you, O Lord, the God of the righteous, have not appointed repentance for the righteous. For Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who did not sin against you, but you have appointed repentance for me, a sinner. So the suggestion is that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob didn't need to repent because they didn't sin. I'll give you one more. In an ancient Jewish text called the Book of Jubilees, chapter 23, verse 10 of Jubilees, it says this, Abraham was perfect in all his dealings with the Lord, and gained favor by his righteousness throughout his life. That's what it says. But Paul says that if Abraham was justified by works, then the logical conclusion is that Abraham has something to boast about. And that would mean that all of us who are saved would be able to boast before God. We would be legitimately self-righteous because we would be the real source of our salvation. Look, some people may boast before other people. Some people, maybe even most people, may boast in secret. But Paul rejects any possibility of human beings boasting before God. It doesn't matter whether the object of boasting is national privilege or personal piety, it makes no difference. It's still boasting. And it's still an expression of self-righteousness. And to think that the unrighteous can establish their own righteousness before God is to think the unthinkable. Can you even imagine that? Abraham standing before God, boasting about all the things he did, telling God how obedient he was. Paul is saying, you've got to be kidding. No one can do that. God isn't any more impressed with Abraham as he is with you or me. And I'll let you speak for yourself, but there hasn't been one moment in my entire life when God looked at me and said, ooh, now that's impressive. Look, we're never made right with God by what we do. You can read all the Bible you want. You can memorize every verse. You can do all the praying you want. You can fast. You can attend church every Sunday and never miss a church event. You can do everything right. You can go on mission trips. You can protest for Christian causes. You can feed the poor. You can be so good that nobody wants to be around you. You're so good. But at the end of the day, there's not one thing you can do to live up to God's standard of righteousness. And that's because salvation is designed to give the glory to God, not to you. And sure enough, Scripture proves that Abraham had nothing to boast about. Verse 3 begins by asking, for what does the Scripture say? And I'm going to pause there. John Stott observed that there's another reason that Paul says that Abraham was not justified by works. And that's the fact that Paul asked, what does the Scripture say? It's an important question, and I want you to consider four implications. First, he's using the singular form, the Scripture. It's like us saying the Bible. This indicates that Paul recognizes that the Scripture is a unified body of inspired writings and not just a library of individual books. Second, his implication that Scripture is able to speak shows that he makes no distinction between what Scripture says and what God says through Scripture. What the Bible says, God says. Third, Paul could have asked what was written, but he didn't. He asked, what does the Scripture say? And in asking what it says, Paul indicates that through the written text, we can hear the living voice of God. A.W. Tozer put it this way. The Bible is not only a book which was once spoken, but a book which is now speaking. And fourth, to ask the question, what does the Scripture say, is to turn to Scripture for authoritative guidance. Sola Scriptura. Scripture is the only final authority. So this implies that just like Jesus and his critics, so it is with Paul and his critics. In every controversy, Scripture is the court of final appeal. So look how Paul answers his question, what does the Scripture say? He quotes Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. This verse introduces us to a key word for the whole chapter. It's the Greek word logizomai, and it's translated in the ESV as counted. In some other translations, it's translated as credited or reckoned. And you see it 11 times in chapter 4. Here in chapter 3, and again in verse 3, And again in verse 4, 5, 6, 8, 9, 10, 11, 22, 23, and 24. 11 times, one chapter. It's an accounting term. It means to credit to one's account, to put to one's account, to reckon, to impute. So to count as means to give something a status that it didn't have before. And in verse 3, Paul says that Abraham's faith was counted to him as righteousness. What does that mean? It means that because he believed God, God imputed to him, put to his account, a righteousness that Abraham didn't have on his own. Everybody here who hears this must understand that. Man, woman, and child. Because this is what salvation is all about. When you believe God, when you believe the Word of God and the promises of God, then God takes a righteousness you don't have and puts it in your account. It's like you have nothing in your bank account. You're broke. You're tapped out. You have nothing. You might even be overdrawn. And one of the richest people in the world puts $1 billion in your account. It's yours. It belongs to you now. In the same way, we're credited with a righteousness that we don't have. It's a gift that is totally and wholly unwarranted. We can't fall into the trap of thinking that our faith actually saves us. As though in the Old Testament, God wanted obedience to the law for salvation, and now he lowered the bar, and now all he wants is faith. No. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's the work of Christ that earns our salvation. Salvation is by grace. Faith is the means or instrument by which it is received. Faith is the attitude of coming to God with empty hands and a repentant heart. This is critical. Because if you start thinking that your belief is the cause of your salvation, you'll stop looking at Christ and start looking at your faith. And you'll have doubts that really start to bother you. And when you don't feel all that faithful, you'll worry about it. And you won't be able to handle criticism or any kind of moral failure. And what you've done is you've turned your faith into works. If you don't see this, you'll think you have something to boast about. Like, the reason I'm saved is because I put my faith in Jesus. This is an easy, subtle mistake to make. But don't make it, because it decreases your assurance and increases your pride. It says on the front of your order of worship, it said this as long as I've been here, you're saved by grace alone, justified by faith alone, by Christ's work alone, for the glory of God alone. The scandal of the gospel is that there's only one way of salvation. The religious Pharisee, the greedy tax collector, the oppressive Roman soldier, and the marginalized prostitute are all saved by grace through faith. It was a scandal 2,000 years ago, and it's a scandal today. And Abraham wasn't saved by just believing in God. Verse 3 says that Abraham believed God. Saving faith is not believing that God is there, and it's not even believing in a God who saves. It's believing God when he promises a way of salvation by grace. So saving faith is a trust transfer. You're transferring your trust from yourself to Christ. So now you're trusting only in Christ, nothing else. In commenting on this passage, Tim Keller brought up the subject of evangelism explosion, or EE for short. That caught my attention because Mary Ellen and I used to be involved in EE. It was many years ago, And we'd go right around right here in Kingwood and go to the doors of total strangers, and we would ask people a question. We would ask, suppose that you were to die tonight and stand before God, and He were to say to you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? Well, what would you say? I can tell you what some common things church people would tell us. People who said they were going to church. Some of them would say, because I have tried my best to be a good Christian. That's a typical answer to that question. The problem is, it's a salvation by works answer. Others would say, because I believe in God and try to do His will. That's a salvation by faith plus works answer. And still others would say, because I believe in God with all my heart. That one's a salvation by faith as a work answer. In other words, they were saying that they trust in their trust. People who say these things are religious, but they haven't done a real trust transfer. They don't get it. They're missing the freedom of the gospel. So on the surface, the religious person seems to have faith, and the unreligious person seems not to have faith. But the religious person may be just as lost because they haven't faced the truth that they're trusting in their own self-justification. If faith equals obedience, then you're placing your faith in yourself and your abilities. But if faith equals trust in God's promise to save, then you're placing your faith in God and His ability. And that leads to both humility and confidence. Humble, and yet at the same time, confident. And that's when you begin to become more Christ-like. You're humble because you're thinking about yourself less often. Your focus is on other people. And at the same time, you're confident because you're trusting in Christ and not in yourself. Only Christ. So verse 3 says that Abraham was considered righteous in God's sight because he believed God. And we're going to learn in the coming weeks in chapter 4 that Abraham's belief was not some sort of vague or general faith, but a belief in a specific promise of God. And Abraham believed that God could and would keep that specific promise. I don't want to get too far into what will be preached over the next few weeks. But verse 21 says that Abraham was fully convinced that God was able to do what He had promised. Our Old Testament reading this morning was Genesis 15, verses 1 through 6. I'm not going to read it again. I'll just paraphrase. The Lord came to Abram in a vision. That's what he was called back then. And He told him not to be afraid, that He would protect him, and that Abram's reward will be very great. But Abram told the Lord that he couldn't imagine what use a reward would be to him since he was still childless. And so a member of his household would be his heir. And the Lord told Abram that this man was not going to be his heir. Abram's own son would be his heir. And then the Lord took Abram outside and said, look toward heaven and count the stars if you can. That's how many descendants you're going to have. And Abram believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. See, that's a specific promise. God promised Abraham that he and Sarah would have a child, even though, because of their advanced age, that was humanly impossible. And in our New Testament reading this morning, chapter 11 of Hebrews, the great faith chapter, we get a description of Abraham's faith in God. I'm not going to read it again either. I'll just give you a recap. By faith, Abraham obeyed God when it seemed like it was going to lead to nowhere, going to a land he knew nothing about. He didn't even know where he was going. By faith, Abraham's wife, Sarah, also believed God's promise that they would have a son. By faith, when God commanded Abraham to sacrifice Isaac, the ultimate test, he believed God knew what he was doing. It caused Abraham a lot of suffering, and it seemed totally unreasonable. But Abraham believed that if he sacrificed Isaac, that somehow God would raise him from the dead. And God told Abraham he was not only going to have one son, but he was going to have descendants that are as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. But if Abraham was ever going to have that many descendants, he first had to have one. I mean, it's all well and good to talk about having millions and millions of descendants, but if that's going to happen, you first have to have one. And Abraham didn't even have one. And both he and his wife were too old to have one. Yet God continued to say that Abraham was going to have a child, and the whole world was going to be blessed because of it. And it's in this impossible situation that Abraham believed God. And this, the Bible tells us, was his act of faith. You see, Abraham didn't just believe in God. Abraham believed God. The Christian faith is never some kind of ambiguous or fuzzy thing, like just saying, Jesus loves you. It's more than that. It's always believing and acting on the specific promises of God. In Francis Schaeffer's book on Romans, he said that whenever he sensed that someone was ready to trust in Christ as their Savior, he dealt with this person on the basis of a specific promise of God. He said he did it carefully because this is the moment of truth. And you can choose any promise you want. There's a lot of them. But the one that Schaeffer liked to use is John chapter 3, verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. So the question is, do I or do I not believe that God can and will fulfill this specific promise to give me everlasting life? God has said, insert your own name here, God has said, if Larry Holmes believes in Christ, then Larry Holmes has eternal life. That's what he said. That's his promise. So I either believe God or I don't. It's as simple as that, really. And if you say that you do believe in the Son, and that you do believe God's promise that you have eternal life, then why are you so concerned about this world and the things in this world? There's more to our lives than the now. And if there's not, then even the now is meaningless. The reason that you want to focus on a specific promise is that it helps people understand that belief in Christ isn't just some sort of generalized faith. It's not something vague. It's not an emotion. And it's certainly not a leap of faith. It's believing a specific promise of God. Here's another specific promise of God, and this will serve as both our conclusion and a call to action. It's Jesus' personal gospel call in Matthew 11, verses 28 through 30. And I don't know if there's any more important words in the Bible. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, come to me. That's his personal invitation. And here's his specific promise. I will give you rest. Do you believe that? Or do you just believe in that? It's not an invitation for everyone. He tells you who it's for. All who labor and are heavy laden. You don't need to spruce up or get it together before you come to him. You don't have to unburden yourself or collect yourself to come to Jesus. On the contrary, it's your burden that qualifies you to come. If you think you have your act together, if you think you can do things on your own, if you're too far above it all, if you're a know-it-all, this invitation isn't for you. But if it's not too far beneath you, if you're willing to come to him with empty hands, nothing else is required. He promises, I will give you rest. Whether you're working hard to get your life in order, that's labor, or whether you're just helplessly weighed down by something outside your control, that's heavy laden. Jesus Christ wants you to come out of the storm so that he can give you rest. He wants that more for you than you want it for yourself. He will give you rest. And the rest that he promises is not rest for your body. The Christian life is one of toil and labor. No, it's far greater than rest for your body. His promise is rest for your soul. It's fellowship with a living Christ who is unceasingly kind. And it's only when we walk into his tender kindness that we can live the Christian life as we're called to do. It's a kindness that can't be put in a box. It's too great to be restrained by what we deserve. Are you discouraged? Are you frustrated? Are you weary or disappointed or cynical? Or feeling empty inside? Go to Jesus. Are you so frazzled that you're running on fumes? Do you feel like you're going up an elevator that's going down? You know that feeling? Go to Jesus. Are you thinking, well, I messed up really bad this time again? Go to Jesus. He will give you rest. Do you think God loves you, but you suspect that you've disappointed him? Go to Jesus. You're going to find that he's not disappointed in you at all. In fact, he has you right where he wants you. So my call to action for you is the shortest one and yet most profound one you're likely ever going to hear from me. Volumes and volumes of literature have been written on how to live the Christian life. It's a big industry. But you know what? It all boils down to just three little words. Go to Jesus. He promises to give you rest. If you believe him, then that's exactly what you'll do. Let's pray. Father, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your one plan of salvation revealed in Jesus Christ. We thank you for its unconditional freeness. And we thank you, O Lord, that even the faith by which we respond to salvation is a gift of grace. Help us then to believe. Amen.